This message was recorded live at Lighthouse Christian Center in Puyallup, Washington, and is designed to inspire and encourage you in your Christian journey. To find out more about Lighthouse, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org.
You know, when I was a young man, I read this book by a guy named J.B. Phillips. J.B. Phillips is the, if you've ever heard of the Phillips translation of the New Testament, he's the guy who wrote this book. And the name of the book always stuck with me. The name of the book was, Your God is Too Small. And of course, he didn't mean that God was too small. The Bible is pretty clear about that, isn't it? He meant your God is too small. That is, your perception of God, the way you think of God, is somehow too small. In fact, he wrote this. I'm going to tell you, I'm just read it to you. It says, many men and women today are living often with dissatisfaction, inner dissatisfaction, perhaps even without faith in God at all. And they are living this way because they have not found with their adult minds a God big enough to account for life, big enough to fit in with a new scientific age, big enough to command their highest admiration and respect, and consequently, their cooperation. Now, of course, a person far from God, you couldn't blame them for having a view of God that was a little different, that had some misconceptions in it. But Christians, I want you to know that we too sometimes can have a view of God that it's not accurate. Like anyone, if I'm not careful, man, I can shrink the God of the universe in my mind. That is, I can forget all that he is, I can forget all that he requires, and I can shrink him until he's in a little box. And if God is in a box, he is too small in our lives. I'm talking about the perception of God, and the reason I'm doing that is because in the passage that we're going to look at today in the book of Judges, we're going to see a man named Gideon. And Gideon, in all the adventures that he's going to go through, we're going to see that it's primarily about how his view of God is changed. And bottom line, in Gideon's life, God goes from being a little itty-bitty God to being a big God. That's the story. Now, did God change? No way. God didn't change. But somehow, Gideon's view of God changed. And so he goes from having this incomplete perception of God to having a more fully filled out view of who God really is. So my goal for this time is very simple. I want to stretch your thinking again about who God is, to make sure that you haven't put God in a box. But friends, we can never have too big a view of God. In fact, many places in the Bible tell us that, but Jeremiah 23 is one of them. Look what it says. Here's God and what he says about himself. God, am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can anyone hide in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth? Because when you read stuff like that, you should never just go by it. Because look what God is saying. I fill heaven and earth. In other words, I'm unlimited in space. Now, of course, God is unlimited in all ways, but here he says, I'm unlimited in space. He's also unlimited in time. He's unlimited in power. But over and over again, God says, I'm unlimited. Now, to help us see who God is and how big he is, let's first turn to the beginning part of Judges 6, and there we see a picture of a shrunken God. This is what Israel has done to the image of God. You see it in chapter 6, verse 1. Let's read it. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. And because the power of the Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. So these guys have been chased into caves, basically. And whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land, ruined the crops all the way to Gaza, did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, cattle, donkeys, whatever. They came up with all their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count the men and their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. And when the Israelites cried to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I snatched you from the power of Egypt and from the hand of your oppressors. I drove them from before you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the God of the Amorites, the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you live, but you have not listened to me." Guys, here's another vivid portrayal of a condition of Israel at the time of Gideon. You remember, God had given deliverance through Deborah, and for 40 years, they had lived, again, in freedom and peace. But once more, man, they're getting their eyes off God, and their perception of who he is has morphed. And somehow in that morphing, he's gotten a lot smaller. And all of us know how this happens when something morphs in our memory. I mean, maybe something happens 20 years ago and we remembered a certain way. And then as the years go by, we remembered a little differently. And pretty soon it bears no resemblance to reality. Of course, if you ask your wife, she'll tell you what really happened. But other than that, you can see how it happens. Now, listen, let's look at the Israelites and how they have shrunken God in their minds. First of all, in their minds, God was a God without boundaries. Verse 1 tells us they did evil in his sight. Verse 10 tells us the evil that they did was that they worshiped the gods of the Amorites. It's as if the Israelites have shrunk God by thinking of him as maybe a very elderly great-great-grandfather who really has no parental boundaries. That he was a God somehow who was so patient that he really had no requirements at all. Oh, boys will be boys, that kind of thing. You know, it doesn't matter. And with that kind of a God, man, rejecting him for a wooden idol wouldn't be so hard. You know, he's okay. It's not a big deal. And friends, guess what? I'm afraid that in 21st century America, if we do not watch it, we can do the same thing because we want a safe God, a meek and mild God, a God whose commands really aren't commands, but maybe just softly spoken suggestions. And I want you to know something, that one word from Jesus dispels this. Remember what he said in John 14? If you love me, you will obey what I command. So that doesn't sound like a God without boundaries, does it? It sounds like a God with boundaries. So why do we assume that God has no boundaries? Because our God is too small. Second, in their minds, God was a powerless God. You know what we see in the first six verses of this passage? It's the longest description of Israel's pain, probably in the book of Judges. It goes on to tell us how, man, these guys, Israelites, are hiding in caves. They come out to plant their crops, but in an alliance of desert peoples, man, headed by the Midianites, they're coming in, swooping in. They're invading the land, and they let Israel do all the hard work of planting the crops and nurturing the crops. Then they come in and steal the crops, okay? And they move across the desert with this horde of camels. And any military people in here would tell you, man, military advantage is gained when you have a mobile, long-range, swift attack force. And that's what camels were. They could go 3 or 4 days, carry huge loads, and they didn't even need any water or food for 3 or 4 days. So they were totally, again, outmatched here. And this pattern of seasonal invasion happened for 7 years in a row. What happens then? The Israelites' economy is ravaged. Their morale is in the pits because they're living in caves. So here's the question. What happened in year 1, 2, and 3 of these seasonal invasions? Why didn't they call to God? What happens in year 4, 5, and 6? Why don't they call to God? Well, do they see Yahweh, the one true God, as someone powerful enough really to help them? Apparently not. apparently they had forgotten what the psalmist declares in Psalm 66, say to God, how awesome are your deeds, so great is your power that your enemies cringe before you. Well, apparently Israel didn't think that God's enemies would cringe because they had forgotten his power, because they'd shrunk God, they failed to turn to God. They just let the thing continue. And friends, again, I'm afraid sometimes that that's what happens in our lives as well. We live with something ongoing in our lives, and maybe we do occasionally turn to God, but we have no assurance of his power in the midst of that. Why? Because our God is too small. And finally, in the minds of these Israelites, God was, I know it'll offend some of you, but God is just a witless God, all right? Why do I say they perceive God this way? Well, verse 6, what happens? Midian was so impoverished for the Israelites, they cried out to the Lord for help. Let me expand your thinking on this. Suppose you had a son who had a drug problem. And one day, your son stole all your money, your computer, your TV, and went away for 7 years. At the end of 7 years, he comes back, knocks on the door, you open the door, and what he says is this, I need more money. Okay? What would you do? Okay? Well, I'll tell you what you do if you are witless. You'll say, hold it, honey, I'll go get my checkbook. That's what you would say. Okay? Now, that's what these Israelites are expecting. Notice the Israelites, when they cry out to God, it's a cry for help. It's not a cry of repentance from sin. There's no, oh, please, God, forgive us because we've abandoned you. We just want a relationship with you again, Lord. Just give us whatever we deserve, but we just want you. No. What they're saying, they're knocking on the door and say, give me more money. They're saying, all they're talking about is help. So guys, there's a big difference between a cry for help from trouble and a cry of repentance. And in the book of Israel, or Ezekiel, God says what he requires. Look what he says in Ezekiel 14. This is what the sovereign Lord says. Repent, turn from your idols, renounce all your detestable practices. So God is gracious, guys. Would all of us say God is gracious in our lives? No doubt about that. He's gracious, but he's not witless. That is, you know, you can't pull the wool over his eyes. You know, if we come to him without seeing our need, without saying, okay, Lord, I know I've done the wrong thing. If we come to him without seeking his forgiveness, man, and do we think God is going to ignore it? And when God's prophet comes on the scene, what does God's prophet say? Does he speak words of comfort here? Man, no, he says, you know what he basically says? You brought this on yourselves. That's basically what he says. Now, guys, I want you to know, this is a message we need to hear. Sometimes as Christians, we experience the consequence of our unwise choice or even our sinful choice, and we somehow complain, well, how could God let this happen to me? We need to understand that God is not witless. And sometimes he allows us to receive what we deserve as a way of expressing his grace, to say, hey, I'm going to wake you up. Now, basically, what we see here is a group of people, the Israelites, who have a shrunken perception of God. This is how you make God small. Are you ready? This is how you do it. If you want to shrink God in your brain, just do this. First of all, think of him as a tottering, old, great-great-grandfather who really has no real boundaries. Then you think of him as quite powerless against any of the forces going on in your life. Just think of him that way. That'll shrink him real well. And then you think of him as really utterly witless. You can pull the wool over his eyes about your spiritual condition. He doesn't really see who you are. It's going to be okay. Well, guys, that's the picture of a very small God, isn't it? A very small God. And what we're going to see in the next portion of this passage is you're going to see God deliver Israel, and as he's delivering them, we see two actions that we as believers can take to get an accurate perception of God. That is to see God as he truly is, as the big God that he is. Two actions that essentially restore our view of God. And the first action is just simply this. We need to receive what God gives. That is, we need to be so in contact with God that we can actually receive what he wants to give us. Look what it says in verse 11. The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. And when the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "But sir," Gideon replied, "if the Lord's with us, why has all this happened to us? I mean, where are all these wonders that our father told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us in the hands of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?" "But Lord, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. I am the least in my family." The Lord answered, "I will be with you, and you'll strike down all the Midianites together." Now, you want to receive God's bigness? You want to get a perception of how big God is? First of all, you've got to be in contact with him enough that you can receive what he wants to say to you. And the first thing that we need to receive is God's adequacy. I mean, man, this description of Gideon shows that he needs to receive God's adequacy. I mean, look at he's out there threshing wheat, but remember, when the normal, if there was a normal times, if they were threshing wheat, what would happen? Man, they'd be on a wooden threshing floor. They would have a threshing sledge pulled by an oxen, and they would be up on the top of a hill somewhere where the wind could blow away the chaff. Instead, Gideon's kind of looking around furtively. He's under a tree. He's got a little stick beating a few sheaves of wheat. That's where he's at. And so he obviously is not in a very good spot. His state of mind, that's his state of mind when this angel shows up. Now remember, guys, we readers know that it's an angel, right? But does Gideon know it's an angel? No, probably not here at the beginning. And what we find out later is that this is not only an angel, but it's a visible representation of God himself. And this angel's first words are pretty incredible. "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." So what? Is Gideon, I mean, is he putting Gideon on? I mean, this is no Joshua here. This is Gideon under the tree with his little, this is not Joshua. And yet, this is what God says. Well, I want you to know, at that moment, Gideon was not a mighty warrior, but that's what God had in mind for him, and that's what God often does in our lives. Here's a 99-year-old guy without children named Abram, and he says, "Listen, hey, you're the father of many nations." Really? You know? That's what God does. He looks at us, at what we're going to be, and when the angel spoke to Gideon, he was saying, "This is my assessment. And with my help, this is what you're going to be, man. Receive my adequacy." The theme is taken up in verse 14. The Lord turns to him, "Go in the strength you have." "But Lord, how can I save Israel? You know, I'm not much. I'm weak." God says, "Go. Go. But I'm not qualified. My family is, if I go out there trying to raise support, my tribe is very small. Nobody's going to want to support me." So Gideon appears to be filled with, I would only call, a deep sense of personal inadequacy, okay? That's about it. He had no confidence that he could do what needed to be done. So what does God say to him? He says this, "Listen, go in the strength you have." Now, do not think that God was saying here, come on, Gideon, you can do it. No, he wasn't saying that, not at all. We have seen what relying on his own strength did for him. He was sitting there going, that's what relying on his own strength did for him. He was under a tree beating a few sheaves of wheat. No. What God is saying is, listen, you have some strength. We'll use that. And when you use that strength, you got to know that my strength is going to come online. And your little bitty strength and my big strength, that's going to be enough for you. You are going to be adequate because of me. That's the strength you need to do. Go in. In other words, my adequacy is going to be enough to get the job done. So guys, God is not proposing positive thinking here. He's not saying, look in the mirror every day and say, yes, you can. No, that will not do it. That's not enough here. God's answer to your feelings of inadequacy is not a pep talk. It's saying, use the strength you have, knowing that that's not enough, knowing it won't be enough, but knowing that your strength and my strength together will be. Hudson Taylor, who was a great missionary pioneer, once said, all of God's great men have been weak men who did great things for God because they reckoned on His being with them. They counted on His faithfulness, no doubt about it. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul means in 2 Corinthians 3. Look what he says in 3, 4, and 5. Such confidence that is ours through Christ such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. Guys, when we get to a place of admitting our own inadequacy and we're enough in contact with God, we'll begin to sense His adequacy. So here in Judges, God tells Gideon, since I'm with you, you'll be able to strike down the Midianites. Now, friends, I don't know about you, but over and over and over again in my life, I've had to go to God and I've had to somehow allow the promise of His adequacy to minister to my life. Because over and over again, I am confronted with just the strength I have, which is I don't think is enough. It's not. I'm not smart enough. I'm not, just fill in the blank enough. And yet, God delights to reveal His power in the midst of weakness. I just go with the strength I have, man, and know that His power will accompany me. And when I remember that, guess what? I'm perceiving God's bigness. I'm getting, again, a view of His bigness. So when I say that the way to comprehend the bigness of God is to receive God's adequacy, I'm telling you that you need to be not self-confident, but God-confident. Why? You are adequate when He is with you. Now, closely related to this is, in fact, almost the same thing, but there's a little different nuance here. It's just simply that we are to receive God's encouragement, not only His assurance. If we can stick with God and be with Him and listen to Him, we can get His assurance, but we can also get His just general encouragement. Remember, Gideon says, basically words of discouragement, God, man, what's happened? You know, where are all the wonders? Where you used to do these things for Israel, now nothing ever happens. Well, Gideon believed in God's power, like many of us. God's power, I believe in God's power for back then. But we have trouble believing about God's power for today. And guys, that's one of the worst discouragements that we can feel, that somehow, oh no, maybe God isn't interested in my situation. Maybe God doesn't see me. Maybe He's turned His back on me. Now, obviously, Gideon was not assessing the situation accurately here. Of course, God had given Israel into the Midianites' hands, but it basically was because, you know, they had abandoned God, and he loved them enough to let them get the consequences of their own failures. But did Gideon think they were just innocent? I don't know. But you see what's going on here. It's far easier to blame God for our problems than to face and deal with my own actions. And that's what kind of Gideon was doing at the beginning here. In other words, Gideon's view of things, his view of God, is tainted by his own discouragement. His view is inaccurate because he's inundated with pain. Guys, that's what happens. We get in pain and we forget the truth. Notice that in verse 14, look what it says. It goes from saying the angel said, but in verse 14 it says the Lord said. So God is revealing who He is here a little bit. Gideon is beginning to figure out perhaps even that this is God who's speaking. And then God says to him, go in the strength you have. So Gideon gets a clear message from God. He knows what his duty is. He knows that success is assured for him. God commands him, I'm sending you. So I guess what I'm saying again here is, remember, discouragement is never about positive, you know, combating discouragement is never about positive thinking. It's again, getting to God's promise of his power and his presence and his provision in your life. Guys, I just want to be honest with you. There are times when I look at the world today and I look at what's going on. I look at the forces arrayed against biblical truths, against biblical values. And I feel like Gideon, I just feel so puny and insignificant. Guess what though? If I don't listen often to God, if I'm not often in God's presence, what happens? That discouragement overwhelms me, and pretty soon God is shrinking in my mind. And I'm thinking, not only isn't God doing something, he can't do something because it's just too big for him. The only answer I know to discouragement, man, it's just to claim the promise of God's presence, to go in the strength you have, to know that he will guide and provide. And as I receive that encouragement, guess what? It helps me again remember just how big God is. Now, we also, one other thing we want to receive from God. Now, remember, to receive from him, we've got to be close to him. If you distance yourself from God, that's the easiest way to make God small. So here we are, we're in God's presence. The other thing we want to receive from God is his assurance. Look with me at verse 17. It says this. Gideon replied, if now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it's really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you. And the Lord said, I will wait until you return. Gideon went in, prepared a young goat, and from an ephah of flour, he made bread without yeast, putting the bread meat in a basket, broth in a pot, brought them out, offered them to him under the oak. The angel of the Lord of God said to him, take the meat, unleavened bread, place them on a rock, pour out the broth. Gideon did so, and with the tip of his staff, with it in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and bread. The angel of the Lord disappeared. And when Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, oh, sovereign Lord, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. But the Lord said to him, peace, do not be afraid. You are not going to die. So Gideon built an altar of the Lord there, called it the Lord is Peace. And to this day it stands in Ophrah of the Abiarite. That's the first time I've done that this weekend. I just want you to know that. We'll just call that a really hard name. God, it says here, has said, I will be with you. But Gideon, who needs assurance that this is really God's promise. Now, would you admit it, please? Have you ever been in the exact same spot? You just admit it. Have you ever been where you thought, I think I'm hearing from God, but I would really like to be really sure? Have you ever been to that spot? Now, come on, admit it. I think almost all of us have. Gideon says, God, will you just give me a sign that it's really you talking to me? Now, what you might be saying is this, well, Gideon, what are you doing? Come on. You need a sign? What are you doing here, Gideon? This is so disrespectful to God. Well, guys, evidently Gideon had some clue about this being the angel of God, that is literally God's presence himself, but he doesn't know for sure. And so Gideon, I believe, shows how highly he values Yahweh's promise of success by wanting to make sure that it is his promise. He wanted to make sure, well, there's no mistake. And in a way, guys, I totally understand, because I know that when God has imparted to me some spiritual journey that he is calling me to, I want to be sure that it is God. How about you? He calls you to some task. What do you want to make sure it's God? So Gideon said, I got to know that this is God's word. This is God's authority. And so I just say, boy, when I hear that too, I want to know as well. And often the way that God assures me, I don't know about you, but often if I believe God is calling me to a task, to something that he has for me, often I'll get assurance in his word. Or sometimes I'll get assurance as I pray, as the Holy Spirit speaks to me. Yep, this is it. Or sometimes I'll get assurance when the ministry team I'm with are all in agreement. There are many ways of getting assurance, but I want it too. And Gideon's proposal here in Judges 6 is pretty interesting. He says, well, listen, I've got a little laboratory here of an offering, and I'd like your assurance in the middle of this thing. So his visitor, here's what I think is so interesting. His visitor agrees to wait. Now think about this. There is no Taco Bell. There is no McDonald's. He is not going to go to some fast food outlet and bring it back. He has to butcher the goat. I mean, it's not even, we don't even have it. We don't go into the refrigerator and bring out the, you know, the flank. He has to butcher the thing. I just think, the reason I bring all that up, I just think it's so gracious of God here. It's so gracious of Father to say, yeah, I don't have any other appointments today. Sure, yeah, I'll stay. I just think that it's a part of how gracious our Father is that he can stick around to give me some assurance. He knows I need the assurance, so here he's just doing whatever it takes. And what happens? The food goes down, fire consumes it, and boy, right away, Gideon knows, oh yeah, this was God. But here's the paradox. Gideon wanted assurance of God's promise, but when the assurance came, it terrified him. He says, oh no, I've been in the presence of God in all his awesomeness. Oh wow, it really is him, the God of the universe. And he's just terrified. Well, I think we understand. Because nothing is more assuring than getting something from God where he says, I'm going to be with you. But also, nothing is more overwhelming than knowing that it is God who has spoken to you. That it is God saying, this is the direction I have for you. Wow. So Gideon asked for assurance, and it was given, it was received. But as it was, Gideon remembered again the bigness of God, the awesomeness of God. Man, he's infinitely awesome, and yet he's the one who wants to use me. He's the God who says, come on, Gideon, you're going to be my instrument. Now, I think it's often true that when God gives me the assurance of a direction, I just get this feeling of God's bigness, but I also get this feeling of being overwhelmed. Like the God of the universe wants to speak to me. He wants to use me. He wants to do something with me. I'm a part of his plan. I can't believe it. That's what he's saying. And that's the reason. It's the reason that when God revealed himself to Isaiah. Do you remember when God commissioned the prophet Isaiah? What Isaiah's reaction was? You can read it in Isaiah 6. Here's what it says. Woe to me, I cried. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. What is he saying? Oh man, I'm just a human being. I'm not perfect. I'm even a sinful person. And yet, here's a big God, a holy God. See, that's what happens when you connect with God and you get his assurance. Your view of God begins to change again. Now, anytime that we receive assurance from God by his Spirit or through the written word or whatever it is, anytime we think, man, I'm hearing from God. Wow. That assurance helps us to remember again how big our Father is. In fact, God has to speak peace to Gideon to help him calm down. I mean, he's so excited here. No, 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 come on. It's okay. He speaks peace to him. And by the way, since he does, believers for generation after generation get a revelation of who God is through a new name, Yahweh Shalom. Yahweh is peace. And that's the kind of God that we serve. He can bring peace to us. Now, I told you there are two actions that are going to help you get your perception of God back where it should be. One of them is just staying in contact often enough with God that you can receive what he has to give. Receive from him his assurance. Receive his encouragement. Receive what he has to give for you. But not only do we want to receive what he has to give, but number two, we want to commit to what God asks. Yeah, receive what God gives. But number two, would you actually commit to what God asks? Look what it says in verse 25. The same night the Lord said to him, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build the proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on the top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. And so Gideon took 10 of his servants, and he did as the Lord told him. But because he was afraid of his family and the men of the town, he did it at night rather than daytime. In the morning, when the men of the town got up, there was Baal's altar demolished and the Asherah pole beside it cut down and the second bull sacrificed on the newly built altar. And they asked each other, who did this? And when they carefully investigated, they were told Gideon, son of Joash, did it. And the men of the town demanded of Joash, bring out your son. He must die because he has broken down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. But Joash replied to the hostile crowd, are you going to plead Baal's case or cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him will be put to death by morning. Look, if Baal is really a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. So that day they called Gideon Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal contend with him. In other words, that was the literal meaning of Jerubbaal, let Baal contend with him, because he broke down Baal's altar. Now, guys, here's what you need to know. What is the main lesson that God is teaching, wants to teach Israel here, and wants to teach Gideon? Here it is. Baal has got to go before Midian can go. Now, I'll explain that in a moment. What I'm saying is just simply that before Gideon could deliver Israel from Midian, he had to come against the false god of Baal. God wanted to deliver them, but it wasn't going to happen if they clung to Baal. He's not witless. And it's the same for us. If we want victory many times from a problem, a sin, a habit that defeats us, well, Jesus is going to have to be our Lord, and there's going to have to be an undivided heart. Now, don't misread me. I'm not saying that you have to have perfection. None of us are perfect. We're all sinners. But our heart has to be undivided. And so we have to take care of some stuff sometimes. It's like a child. Let's suppose your 6-year-old child comes into you, and your 6-year-old child has fallen down in the gravel and really ripped his knee up. What are you going to do? Oh, no. You're going to put just a Band-Aid on that? No. First, you're going to wash it out, right? You're going to get all that gravel and gunk and mud and dirt and germs, and you're going to get it out of the cut. Then you will put a Band-Aid on it. Well, that's God's method too. He didn't just say, oh, you're coming to me all gunky and germy and cruddy. I think I'll just put a Band-Aid on it. No, he's saying, come on, I'm going to clean that stuff out. And of course, that's always Jesus' method. Look what he does to the rich young ruler in Mark 10. This rich young ruler comes by, and he seems like he wants to follow God and Jesus. And Jesus could have handed him a decision card and said, just check this box, follow me, and you're good to go. Well, he doesn't do that. What does he do instead? He exposes the man's idol. And the man's idol was money. Take care of this. Then you're ready to follow me. Now, so guys, if Yahweh was to be the savior of Israel, then Baal had to go. Matthew 6 says it this way, no one can serve two masters. And we're very familiar with that. So for Gideon and for all the rest of us, there comes a time when our commitment to God has got to be declared. We got to burn our bridges. And when we're ready to do that, we often then begin to see a new revelation of God. We begin to get exposed to a whole way of seeing God that is closer to reality. Now, Gideon did what God commanded him to do. He went in there and took care of those altars. Now, some of you are saying, Gideon, Gideon, Gideon. You're going in there at night. That wasn't not much heroism in that. What are you doing, Gideon? Going away at night, doing this thing. But guess what? I doubt very much at all that that really mattered at all to God. For God, did God tell him he couldn't be afraid? Did God tell him he couldn't do it at night? Evidently, obedience was essential and heroism was optional, okay? Because faith is about obeying, is not about obeying without fear, but faith is obeying despite fear. So look what happened. Lord Baal's altar is wrecked. The Asherah's pole is hacked to pieces. The city fathers come calling to Gideon's father, and Joash says, hey, Baal's God, he can take care of himself. Well, and then beautifully, what happens? Right away, Israel is confronted with their own worship of Baal. And they're confronted, they're forced to think again through what they are doing. Right away, something is happening. God is at work. Now, sometimes we complain. Here's what we say. Everything is ho-hum. I never see God at work. Nothing's ever happening. Okay. But have you committed yourself to doing what he's asked you to do? Have you committed to doing what he tells you? Because that's one of the chief ways in which we see God at work. You'll see how big God is when you obey God and do what he's telling you to do. Let's suppose, for example, tomorrow morning, God, in your quiet time with God, he says, listen, I have this ministry over here. I want you to write a $1,000 check. Well, but God, that would make me a little short. Okay? How are you ever going to see whether God will provide unless you obey what he says? You see, when you obey God, you get to see how big God is because you begin to see how he will provide for you. So if God asks you to serve in a certain way, I want you to do this. How will you ever see God at work unless you do what he tells you to do? You see, one of the big ways that we begin to perceive God as he truly is when we obey him and serve him. So that's what happened to Gideon. He challenged Baal. He lived to tell the story. Okay? And Gideon even gets a new name out of this. Did you see the new name? Jerubbaal. You know what that means? That, of course, the literal meaning was one who contends with Baal. But you know what the extended meaning was? Baal fighter. That's really what it's meaning here. Every time from that day forward, Gideon had proof of his weakness and of God's power because people would say, there goes Baal fighter. You know, I just think that's so cool. Every single time they said that, here's Gideon going, I just went in the strength I had. And then God showed me my strength wasn't enough, but his strength would be enough. The wonderful thing here is that Gideon gets an expanded view of God because he was willing to receive from God. He was willing to obey God, do what he said. You know, we're going to see next week all that God does. You know, there's another message on Gideon next week. But I want you to know we can shrink God in our minds if we don't watch it. We can forget. We can just think of him as this old man who doesn't really know anything. He's not powerful, whatever. Hey, listen. If we will get close enough to God, if we'll be in contact with God to receive what he has to give, his adequacy, his encouragement, his assurance, if we'll then obey God, we will begin to see again how big he is. You know, many years ago, when I was in my 20s, I was a school teacher when I was first out of college. And the second year that I taught school, the Lord seemed to be calling my wife, Naomi, and I to quit our jobs and to join with four other people who were quitting their jobs and then begin to write drama and music and to tour that to evangelize people up and down the West Coast. Now, the only way we could do it is if we had a big view of God, because none of us wanted to quit our jobs. And so what we did, we made the, okay, Lord, okay, we think we're hearing you. And we just spent hours praying together. Okay, Lord, you got to speak to us. What are you doing? And so time and time again, sometimes even it seemed almost inaudible voices, God, yep, this is it. This is, yep, go ahead and do that. Yep, quit your job. It's like God was so gracious to us to assure us. He was so gracious to us, you know. And we got the assurance. So what did we do? We all quit our jobs. And we started this faith ministry where no one was paying us. And we toured up and down and wrote drums, did it for 3 years. And you know what happened? When we committed to doing what God told us to do, we quit our jobs. What happened? We saw God work. And when we saw God at work, our view of God got bigger. That is, there's no money, and yet 6 of us have to be paid tomorrow. Oh, I guess God has to do that. And then there it would be. What a big God! You know? We're going to be in front of this crowd in a prison. That could be hard. What if none of them respond? Oh, I guess I have to leave that to God. Someone responds. What a big God! You see, over and over and over again, because we receive from God, because we receive what God gave, and we obeyed what God asked us to do, we saw again how big he is. Now, guys, I'm going to ask you one more time. How big is your God?
We trust you are inspired and challenged by this message. For additional resources and information about Lighthouse Christian Center and its ministries, check out our website at www.lighthousehome.org or contact us at 253-848-2028.